Amen. What powerful truth we were just singing there, the goodness of Jesus. This morning, as I do on Sunday mornings, as praying for you guys, praying for our gathering, and praying and over those things, and a prayer that the Lord had on my heart was that reminder that my satisfaction today is in Him. That there's a lot of things in any given day. There's a lot of things that we can say, oh man, this is different than what I had hoped for. This is different than what I had wished for. But the goodness of Jesus is where my satisfaction is. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to pick up in verse 66 here in a moment. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles around you on the chairs. It'll be on page 579 in those Bibles. As you're turning over there, I read this story this week of something that happened just a few decades after Mark was writing this gospel. Okay, so Mark was writing, we believe, here in the early to mid-60s A.D. So, and the events that we see leading, as right now, as we are leading up to the resurrection, are in around 30 A.D. So about 30 years or so after the events happen is when Mark is writing the Gospel of Mark here. If we go about 50 years after that, around the year 112, we find this account from this guy named Pliny the Younger. I don't know who Pliny the Older was, but Pliny the Younger was the governor of Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey, is where that would be. So he's under the authority of the Roman emperor. And when Pliny arrives at Bithynia, in this role, he is for the first time in his life encountering Christians. And it was not a pleasant encounter for him because he did not believe in Jesus and he was not a Christian himself. And he had many choice words about that. And so in his attempts here to eradicate the Christians from his jurisdiction, he wrote this letter to the emperor, Tajian. And as he writes this letter to him, he's seeking advice, but he's detailing what he is doing. And he says that when he finds someone that is a Christian, he brings them and he gives them three chances to denounce Jesus. And he says, some of them say, oh, I was a Christian years ago, but I'm not anymore. You don't have to worry about that. Or other things along those lines. And some will denounce him, but some will not. And he says, clearly those who, after three times, will refuse to denounce Jesus, we just take them and have them executed right away. But then this is where I want us to really hear. He says, those who did denounce Jesus were then asked to worship Caesar and to curse Christ. And this is a quote from this letter, his reasoning for doing that. He says, none of which those who are really Christians can, it is said, be forced to do. So Pliny here is writing to the emperor and he's saying, even if they denounce Christ, I then force them to worship Caesar, to curse Christ. And his belief, what he has been heard, is that a genuine Christian cannot do that. A genuine Christian cannot turn and worship another God. And as we consider today, what does it mean to stand for Jesus, right? Last week we saw this Jesus facing this first trial, this Jewish trial before the high priest Caiaphas. And he's accused of other things, but he keeps silent, and he only speaks up for one thing, and that's when he is asked, are you the Messiah? And he says, I am. And as we looked at that, we were reminded like that we don't speak boldly to make something of ourselves. We speak to defend the cause of Christ, to promote who he is, okay? And so today, we're going to see a contrast of that, of Jesus' bold declaration of who he is. And we're going to see today one of his disciples, Peter. And we, a lot of us know the story well. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're hearing this for the first time. What we're going to see here is Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, failing. And we're going to see, does this mean that he is beyond redemption? What does this mean here today? What does this mean for us when we sometimes fail to stand up for Christ? We'll see all of that play out here. Let's read together. Verse 66 through the end of the chapter. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's maidservants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway, and a rooster crowed. When the maidservant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean." Then he started to curse and swear, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Unlike Jesus, Peter here is given three opportunities to proclaim his identity is with Christ, to make himself united with Christ, and three times he refuses. Three times he denies. Finally, he says, "I don't even know the man." From this today, there's three important lessons that we can learn of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus with our lives. The first thing that we need to see is that as Christians, is don't do life alone. Don't do life alone. Let's look back at a couple verses before our passage here. If you look back at verse 50, which is at the end of this account where they had the Last Supper in Gethsemane, or in the garden, and we had the prayer in the garden after the Last Supper, and then we had Judas coming. Judas has betrayed Jesus. He's bringing those who are coming to arrest Jesus. And then in verse 50, after that has happened, it says, "Then they all deserted him and ran away." Now, this was prophesied earlier. Jesus said, "You will all fall away," talking to his 12 disciples. They deserted him. They ran away. They scattered. Okay? So then in verse 54, at the beginning of the account of Jesus' trial that we read last week, it says Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. So for this whole gospel, we've primarily seen Jesus with the 12 disciples. It's the primary way that we see this togetherness. Right here, we see the disciples have all spread out and scattered. See, Peter is with no one else who follows Jesus. And Peter is near Jesus, but he's at a distance. Peter has isolated himself here. And as he's isolated himself from Jesus and the other disciples, at a very tumultuous time, he's very vulnerable, right? And I think we can all relate in different ways as we think about isolation, as we think about being alone or not alone, and what we prefer, or how much time we prefer to be with other people, or how much time we prefer to not be around other people. And we're all wired differently in many of these ways. And when I say we don't live life alone, we're not saying that you might physically live alone. You might work alone a lot of the time. What we're getting at here is that your life is not lived in isolation. As Christians, we are not saved into isolation. We're adopted into a family. We're made sons and daughters of our King. I like to do many things alone. But also, sometimes what I realize is some of those things I like to do alone are rooted in an insecurity of sorts, right? Some things that I like to do alone, it might be because of a fear in a way of someone else might see the way I do this and know that they have a better way and look down upon me. Or, you know, something like, sometimes we think in those ways, or at least I do. There's also an element of a fear of inviting others into the depths of our heart, into the vulnerabilities that we don't like to put on the outside sometimes. There's a risk in that, but it's essential. As Christians, we must be connecting deeply, first with Jesus our Lord, and with others, other believers, okay? And we have this tremendous privilege as we're reading this account of Peter, as we study all of the Bible as Christians today, we don't study anything in isolation. We study it knowing the entirety of Scripture. So we see Peter falling here, knowing what happens after the resurrection, knowing Peter's transformation, his bold proclamation of the gospel, knowing how the early church, after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, is thriving, and it's doing so in community, not in isolated believers. But for us today, we have to work hard to be connecting meaningfully with each other. There's a couple cautions here, right? It's very possible for us to kind of like Peter was here, to be near Jesus in a way, but to not be with Jesus. It's possible to be in proximity, to know a lot about Jesus, to speak highly of Jesus, but to not know him. Because no matter what you know about Jesus, you can know everything, and everything that you profess to know can be 100% true according to the Bible, but unless you have called on him to be your Lord, to be your Savior, to forgive you of your sins, and you've trusted in his grace alone by no works of your own, unless you've done that, you do not know him. But when we've entered into that relationship with him, not only do we know him, we come before him, and we have relationship growing with him. We're learning from him. We're sitting at his feet. He is teaching us, and we have a long ways to go, but he's guiding us. He's speaking truth into us. His Spirit has been given to us. It's also very possible for us to be like we are right now, to be in the same room with other Christians, but to not be with each other, to not be known by each other. It's very possible to even show up at a discipleship group or hope group or a Bible study or other things like that and still not allow yourself to be known by those. There's a call here for us to be the people who care and bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6:2 says, carry one another's burdens. In this way you fulfill the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, it talks about here we see Peter in his isolation and the temptation that comes and his sin that comes. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. So there is a certainty of this reality that we will face temptation to sin in our lives as Christians. We know we shouldn't like seek temptation. We shouldn't try to test ourselves in it. We should try to flee from that, we see in 1 Corinthians. But it will still occur. Now, if we are to know that we can stand to that by the power of Christ in us, because God is faithful in that, we have to be connected to Him. We can't resist temptation by human power, by our own just grin and bear it. We have to be connected to Him. And the more we're connected to brothers and sisters, and the more that we are even able to share with someone else, here is an area of struggle and temptation in my life, and to hold each other accountable and to encourage each other and to push each other towards godliness in that, not as a way to be harsh with each other, but a way to help each other to represent godliness in our lives. We need it. We need each other. We need the fellowship of believers. We are not to do this life alone. Second thing is we identify with Jesus. We identify with Jesus. As we said a moment ago, looking back at what we talked about last week, we see that point that we made last week to defend God's truth, not yourself. Well, we see very clearly here as we look at these verses 67 through 71, we see these three opportunities Peter's given. Three times that he's told, weren't you with that man? Aren't you one of them that was with Jesus, the man from Nazareth? And three times Peter chooses to think first of self-protection. Right? It's easy for us to understand like his thought process here. Jesus is on trial. They just condemned him to die. It's very clear Jesus has told the disciples he's going to die. They see what's going to happen. And so Peter thinks, hey, if I say I'm with him, that might end up being me too. And so Peter, in that moment and in his isolation, as he's given that opportunity, he determines, I would rather not die today, so I'm going to say I don't know that guy. There's so many ways, as we think about our identity, there's so many things that we can identify as. We can identify as the profession, the job that we do. We can identify as our role in our family. We can identify with the team that we root for, the hobbies that we enjoy. And those can all be really good things. But any time that we allow any other aspect of who we are to become our identity, we're in sin. Because if there is any identity, if there is any aspect of us that defines us more so than our relationship with Christ, then we will choose to preserve and promote that above Christ. We will choose not to stand when all else is on the line for Christ. He must be our identity. He must be what we stand for no matter what. It was at the cross, as we see in 1 Timothy 2:6, it says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. A ransom is something that has to be paid, right? I don't know how often ransoms happen in real life, but in the movies, they happen a lot, right? And when there's a bank heist, when there's a kidnapping, whatever, and there's a ransom demand, it has to be paid to secure the freedom of the hostage, to secure their release. Jesus paid a debt that we could never afford. We could never pay the debt that was required because of our sin against God. Jesus paid it. He paid it. He ransomed us. Paul, in Acts 20, verse 28, speaks of the church of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. So if Jesus has paid the ransom, if Jesus has purchased us, his church, then we are not our own. We are his. He's paid for us. He's bought us with the most significant price there is, with his own life. He has bought you and I. And if we are his, we don't stand for ourselves, we stand for Christ. We stand for he who has bought us. You are his, and he is yours. So, if we stand in the face of risk, whatever that risk might be, sure, it's possible, and there's places in our world today where it's very possible that that risk is your death for identifying with Jesus. It's less likely where we live, but I don't want to minimize the other things. Sometimes we can think, well, there's Christians dying for Jesus, so it's silly that we care about how it might harm us at work to stand for Jesus. No, it's not silly. It's significant, but it's a cost worth paying. It's counting that cost of discipleship, of following Jesus. There's another account. I read that letter earlier that was from the early 2nd century. A little bit after that, in the mid-2nd century, there's a man named Polycarp. And as he's facing questioning for his faith in Christ, this is a quote from him. He said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. They then burned him at the stake, and when he did not burn up completely, they pierced him with a spear. And his farewell words were, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. For us to stand and speak for Jesus, like, we do need to count the cost, right? Tells us to count the costs of following Jesus. And as we think about what does it mean to identify with Jesus, well, if you have not yet come into that saving relationship with him, it means professing him as Lord. It means seeing that you can't save yourself and that you need his grace and calling on him. One of the ways that we publicly show that is by professing the faith that we have in Christ through baptism after coming to know him as Lord. It is a demonstration of that. It is a standing with Christ. Maybe for you, that is a step of standing with Christ that you're to take. Maybe there's some risk in that. Maybe there's some risk because you are leaving another faith. Maybe you're baptized in that faith. Maybe there's a risk of how it's going to affect relationships and the harm that it could cause in many aspects. Count that cost. That's not insignificant. Count it. Maybe it's uniting formally in membership with this local church. And maybe in doing so, that is counting the cost of hurt that you've experienced before in being a member of a church body. Count that cost. It's possible. When we go deeper in relationship, we can be hurt. Maybe it is sharing the love of Christ with a dear, dear friend or family member or coworker, and you really don't know how they're going to respond to that. Maybe there's a very real possibility that they will cut you off in that relationship for that. Count that cost. But let's also consider, those are some of those worst things that can happen. And ultimately, the worst thing that can happen is that we might lose our life for standing for Jesus. As Paul says, to die is gain. To pass from this life is to enter eternity with Christ Jesus our Lord in heaven. But let's also count the cost of not standing for Jesus. If we know a lot about him but choose not to come into saving faith, not to enter this saving relationship with him, like receive the gift he has given us through the cross, then the cost is eternity in hell, separated from him. If we choose not to stand for Jesus when we're given opportunities to proclaim the hope of Christ, to tell of his gospel to someone else, then the cost is that that person is not hearing how they can know the Christ we know. When we stand for Jesus, it will all work out for his glory. Now, don't twist those words to say something I didn't say. I did not say when we stand for Jesus, it will all make us comfortable. Or when we stand for Jesus, we're going to be going to bed just happy with every circumstance of our life. But when we stand for Jesus, his glory will prevail. And we can trust in that, we can rest in that, and know that he is working for that end. But sometimes we will fail. So the third thing, when you sin, turn to Jesus. Peter sinned here three times. You will too. I will too. But notice what happens. Verse 72. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. The words that Peter remembered are recorded back in verse 30, where Jesus tells him, "Today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So Peter, in his sin, hears the rooster, remembers the words of Jesus. If you don't spend time with Jesus, if you don't spend time in his word, if you don't know his words, you won't remember them when you sin. Peter has given his life, spent his 3 years here following Jesus, with Jesus nearly every moment. And Peter has fallen. He's sinned. But the moment that he realized that, he recalled the words of Jesus and he was broken over the sin. The more time you spend following Jesus, the more time you spend in his word, the more time you spend growing in prayer and in relationship with our Lord, the quicker you'll be convicted of your sin, because the more you're being sanctified and shaped into his image. And that will not stop during this earthly life. But as we know him more, when we do sin, when we do fail, we know his words. We're drawn back. He convicts us. Peter, as we said, has spent a lot of time with Jesus. So he knew his words. He was convicted of his sins. As we experience that, as we are shaped by that, it leads us to repentance. Repentance being this, that's how we enter this relationship with Jesus to begin with, is by repenting of our sin. I want us to take some time here and speak of what repentance is and what it isn't. I want to read another portion here, though, from, I read earlier from that letter of Pliny, who's this governor, writing to the Emperor Trajan. And here's a response that Trajan wrote back to Pliny the Younger. He says, speaking of the Christians, "They ought not to be sought out. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished, with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance." That these pagans worshiping these false gods are saying, if someone claims to be a Christian, he's denounced it and he proves it by turning to our gods, he may be pardoned because he has repented. Repent means to go from one allegiance to turn towards another. For us, we are born with a nature of sin. And if you don't believe that, go find a toddler and spend a couple hours and you'll be convinced, right? We don't have to learn to sin. And as we are growing and maturing as humans with a nature of sin, we are growing and maturing as those who are slaves to sin. It is our master. To unite with Christ is to turn from that, to repent of our sin and turn toward him, to turn towards Christ, to accept his gift of the forgiveness of our sins and to accept him as Lord, as master of our lives, as Savior through the cross. So let's think about this. What does it mean to repent? Because we see two examples here in this chapter of two of Jesus' disciples who have fallen into sin. See Peter, as we're speaking right now, And of course, we see Judas, who betrayed Jesus. We learn from Matthew 27, verse 3, that Judas was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver. So Peter, verse 72, broke down and wept. Judas was full of remorse. So the question is, does being remorseful, does feeling bad about our sin equal repentance? Well, think about that. You probably know a lot of non-Christians in your life who are pretty good people and feel bad when they do wrong. Right? There's an element of this common grace that God's given to humanity that we have a moral compass. We know right from wrong. We feel bad when we do wrong, even if we don't know Jesus. Matthew 3:8 tells us to produce fruit consistent with repentance. That in repentance, there's something beyond remorse. There's something beyond just feeling bad that we sinned. It's that turning towards God. It's turning away from the sin. So as we look at these two contrasting examples here, Judas was full of remorse, and then he hung himself. Peter broke down and wept, and then, after the resurrection, became a bold witness of Jesus, and ultimately he was martyred. He was killed for his faith in Jesus. What he denied here, he went to his death proclaiming. Repent doesn't just mean feeling bad about sins, but turning towards God. And these are Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter has just preached this bold sermon, quoting the Old Testament scriptures at what we call the day of Pentecost. And he has stood boldly for Jesus now. And in response to questioning here, of how it can be known, this faith, this gift that Jesus has given Peter, here's what he says. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says repent. Turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. We repent. We see this throughout the New Testament. Baptism is this next step, this obedience, this profession of what Christ has done. And it says we'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit that is God dwelling in the hearts of believers. So you will sin as you live this life. It's certain. But if you have the Holy Spirit, He will convict you of your sin. When you're convicted, turn to Jesus. Turn to Him. Run to Him. When another brother or sister confronts sin in your life, as we are to do, with grace, with gentleness, run to Jesus. As we draw to a close today. Rather than more of my words, I want to read a passage here from the book of 1 Peter. Peter's words, these that are the inspired words of God that he gave to Peter here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, You're being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a beautiful proclamation of what the gospel is here, of what life in Christ is. And notice it includes a refining by fire. It includes some hardship, but we press on as we're receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of your souls. Whatever you need to do to respond to the Lord today, whether calling on him for salvation, whether dealing with sin in your life, whatever it is, give that to the Lord in this time. As we sing this last song, if you need to just kneel and pray, do that. If you need to talk to someone, grab someone, I'll be back there, whoever. Let's pray together. Lord God, we love you and we praise you. And we rejoice that while we were sinners, while we were still in the grips of sin, Christ died for us. Lord, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for paying the ransom that we could not afford. We can afford nothing. We can pay nothing, but you did everything. Lord, I pray that you will, by your power, make us bold witnesses of your gospel. Lord, I pray as I know there's got to be some, whether in this room or hearing these words later, who know things about you but don't know you. Lord, will you draw them to salvation? Place our entire satisfaction in you. Lord, as we sing these words, in all of life, your mercy is more.